look at your word, that you would remind us that there is a day coming when we'll all stand before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the importance of being ready for that. Lord, we pray that you would meet whatever spiritual need that people have here today. If it's a need for salvation, that you would work in their heart to draw them to yourself. If it's a need for dealing with sin and perhaps some kind of rededication to you, that you would help them to do that as well. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this text of scripture. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The believers at the church of Philippi were instructed by the Apostle Paul to be united in spirit. They were to be intent on one purpose. They were to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. They were to demonstrate a humility of mind. They were to regard others as being more important than themselves. They were to look out for the personal interests of other people as well as their own interests. They were told to imitate the attitude of their Savior, Jesus Christ. They were to imitate his willingness to humble himself by becoming a man, not pulling rank in terms of his sovereign authority and his attributes, but being willing to temporarily set all that aside so that he could die for us on the cross. Christ is to us the ultimate example of humility. And we are to seek to do likewise, to humble ourselves in terms of our own lives and our own relationships with other people. Christ humbled himself by becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. As such, for this reason, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Christ was humbled for our sake, and after his humiliation came exaltation. Christ went from a crucified Savior to a glorified King. From humiliation came exaltation. From pain, from shame and dishonor came glory. Recently, I was at my chiropractor's, and while he was in the middle of straightening me out, cracking my back, cracking my neck, and straightening me out, putting me back together in one piece, we discussed things like the weather, the economy, the healthcare system, the current state of politics here in America. And you might say that this had the potential of becoming a rather depressing conversation. At the end of my straightening out period, he said, "Well, it would be easy to get discouraged if we didn't know how it was all going to end, how it was all going to work out, and what the last chapter in the book had to say." You know, we do know what the last chapter says, don't we? We do know how it's all going to come out. For those who know Christ, it's going to be wonderful. And for those who do not, it will be terrible, more terrible than anything we can describe. You know, there are advantages to being a Christian. Amen? One thing is knowing where you're going. The other thing is to have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, to be saved from sin, to have eternal security, to have eternal life. One of the other advantages is that we have a book, and that book tells us how it's all going to work out. We have read the last chapter. We've read Revelation chapter 22. It's going to be okay for those who know Christ. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. He's not Arnold Schwarzenegger, but he is coming back. He will return as Lord. He will return as King. He will return to reign, and he will return to rule. Everything is going to be straightened out. All will be well when Jesus returns, when the second coming takes place. So what will our reaction be? What will our response be to the second coming of Christ? What will we be doing when our Lord and Savior returns? as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, we're going to find three responses that all of us will have as Christians when Jesus Christ comes back, and even as non-Christians, I should say. First response, found in verses 9 and 10, is that we will submit to him as king. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Christ's humiliation, as we've said, led to his exaltation. God the Father has lifted up Christ and has exalted him, has moved him to a place of honor and glory. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, it says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple passages here. Verses 22 to 27. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. The Son of God has been given authority to execute judgment. Turn with me now to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 9. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going to work a little bit here for a couple minutes. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in dye, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, just a few verses there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations anymore or any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be a priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll stop there. Now, as you look at that, I know I covered a lot of ground there and I read it fairly quickly, but what do you see? You see judgment. You see the second return of Christ. And what else do you see? You see the establishment of a kingdom. And I believe this is referring to what they call the millennial kingdom, where Christ will literally rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And I believe that he will be king of the earth during that millennial kingdom. And the Bible says that he will rule with a rod of iron, and all will bend the knee before him. And the Bible says that Christ, verse 9, will have the name that is above every name. Now, it is not entirely certain what this name is going to be. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says verse 11 answers the question, and it will be the name Lord, which means sovereign authority. The Believer's Bible commentary says it could be either Jesus, or it could be a figurative way of saying the highest place in the universe. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, the Bible says, He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So maybe it's the Word of God. James Vernon McGee says it's going to be Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19, 16, and on his name and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'm not exactly sure what the name's going to be, a number of different possibilities. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What does this mean? It means that all will submit to Christ as the king. You know, there's not going to be an election. There's not going to be opinion polls being taken to see, well, would you like to have this guy be your king? He's going to be the king. He's going to come back, and he's going to take the kingdom, and he's going to weed out those who have rejected him. There's no opinion polls, as I said. No more politics. No more elections. No more campaigns. There's only one campaign, and he's coming back in with a white horse and the armies of heaven, and he's taken control. All will submit to Christ as the king. He will reign over the nations and the people of the earth. There will be a day when we will see him in the fullness of his majesty and his glory, and we will bow the knee before him in praise, worship, adoration, and submission, and it will be a good thing for those of us that are Christians. But for those who are not Christians, it will not be a good thing. They will not bow, they will bow the knee to Christ, but they will not do so out of joy and praise and worship and adoration. They will do so because they have to. The entire intelligent universe, and I'm not talking about animals, I'm talking about people and angels and demonic beings, etc., is called to worship him. The squirrels will not be worshiping Jesus. I just happen to have squirrels on the brain this winter, so I'll throw that out, since we've caught seven of them in a trap. Those in heaven, talking about angels and spirits of the redeemed, Revelation chapter 4. Those on earth, believers on the earth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The disobedient on the earth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And those that are under the earth, obviously referring there to the lost and to demonic beings. We will be there, and where our knees will bow. Even those who hate Christ, even those who hate the God of the Bible, they will bend the knee. Again, not because they want to, not because they're happy to do it, not because they're willing to submit to Christ, because they're forced to. They will not do so with joy and gladness of heart, but rather with anger and hostility. Yet they will bow, because they will be compelled to do so. And they will do it not because they love Christ or want in any way to submit to him. And if you're a person here today that has not bent the knee to Christ in your own life, if you've not repented and come to Christ for salvation, and if you die in that situation, or if you're here at the second coming of Christ, you will be forced to bend the knee to him upon his return. How much better it would be if we would surrender our wills and our hearts now to the resurrected Lord now, and to turn to him while there was still time now. Bend the knee now with joy and gladness rather than being forced to do so when he arrives, because the Bible says every knee will bow. We can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, but we're going to do it. Our knees will bow. We will submit to him as king. There's a Russian church hymn that goes something like this. The king shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills and life to joy awakes. O brighter than that glorious morn shall this fair morning be, when Christ our king in beauty comes and we his faith shall see. First response we'll have when Jesus comes is that we will submit to him as king. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that's a really good thing. Second response is that we will worship him as Lord. We will worship him as Lord. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. It says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is coming back. You know, there are a lot of opinions about the subject of eschatology, and I certainly have my opinion, and I've been educated a certain way, and so far I haven't seen a compelling reason to change that, although I'm a lot more open to looking at other options than what I've been at perhaps in the past. But you know, whatever eschatological system you may have, I think we could all agree on one thing. Well, two things, actually. First, that Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? Can we all agree on that? I hope we can. Second, it's going to be a lot better when he does. You know, there's got to be a dramatic improvement when Jesus Christ comes back and is reigning as king. You know, he's already come once. First time he came to die. He came as a suffering servant. He came to pay for the sins of his people. The second time he returns as a conquering king. He returns in judgment. Now people say, oh, that's not really going to happen. It's going to happen, folks. Just like the first coming was predicted and it took place, so will the second coming. The second coming is a good thing, as we said, for those who know him, for those who love him, for those who are trusting in him, and trusting in him alone for their salvation. However, the second coming of Christ, as we've said, is not a good thing for those that have rejected him, who have not bent the knee to Christ, who have not repented and turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior. At that point in their lives, the party will be over. There will be no second chance. All humanity, all created intelligences will bow to Christ as King. They will also bow to him as Lord. They will bow to him as sovereign authority. That's what Lord means, sovereign authority over their lives, their destiny, the entire created universe. Again, verse 11, and at every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord now, and he will be Lord forever. MacArthur says, in the present text, Lord obviously refers to Jesus' deity and sovereign, exalted authority in the highest sense. It represents the divine title and name, as well as the divine rights, honors, and prerogatives. Ultimately, whether by choice or whether by force, every creature, human and angelic, will submit to Jesus Christ as a divine and exalted Lord. No matter what their language, every human and angelic being will declare Jesus' lordship. The holy angels, the redeemed saints in heaven on earth, and all the enemies of God on earth and in hell, forever confined by his unbreakable power that holds them in eternal punishment, will bow the knee before his sovereign authority. Even the damned demons, including Satan, will have no choice but to agree with and confess the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. John chapter 13, 3, you call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am, and that's Jesus talking. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. When we come to Christ for salvation, we come to him as Savior and Lord. Now, there is a teaching in this country. I don't know if it's in other countries as well. I don't know if it's in Canada. Maybe it is. But basically says that you can have Christ as Savior, but you don't necessarily have to have him as Lord. In other words, if basically you can receive him as Savior, and Lord, having him as Lord over your life is something that maybe you can do later, kind of like a second work of grace kind of thing. You know, I was basically taught that myself. Now, I was also told that that wasn't necessarily a good thing, that you should have him as Savior, and then you should also have him as Lord. But there was an option that you could have him as Savior and not necessarily have him as Lord, and you'd still be saved and go to heaven. Now, most theologians, I think, from our circles would probably see that as some kind of an intellectual assent rather than true saving grace. I don't think you can separate Savior and Lord. I don't think it works like that. I mean, Christ is Christ, okay? He is both Savior and Lord, and you can't say, well, you know, I'd really like to be saved, so I'll go ahead and pray the prayer to get saved. Then I'm going to keep on living the way I want to live. And if I feel like making him Lord of my life later on down the road, well, maybe I'll do that, maybe I won't, but either way, I'm going to go to heaven. That's what a lot of people believe in this country, and I think it's done a lot of damage to the church. Someone named W.H. Griffith Thomas said this, our relationship to Christ is based on his death and resurrection, and this means his lordship. Indeed, the lordship of Christ over the lives of his people was the very purpose for which he died and rose again. We have to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Sin is rebellion, and it is only as we surrender to him as Lord that we receive our pardon from him as our Savior. We have to admit him to reign on the throne of the heart, and it is only when he is glorified in our hearts as king that the Holy Spirit enters and abides. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be perfect. But we have to be willing to say, yes, Christ is my Lord as well as my Savior. And there may be areas of our lives that we struggle with that lordship aspect over certain things that we maybe hang on to for a while as a Christian. But ultimately, Lord, Christ is Lord over every area of our life. And the longer we live and the closer we become to being like Jesus Christ in our personal walk, the greater that lordship will be and will be exercised in our daily lives. We receive him as Lord and Savior. We live our Christian lives under and in response to his lordship. And granted, we do that imperfectly sometimes. And we will spend eternity worshiping him as sovereign authority, not only over our lives, but over the universe. You know, this didn't all just happen by chance. God is in charge. He is sovereign Lord. Between now and Christ's second coming, may we submit to him in every area of our lives. May we confess our sins to him. May we believe in him. May we trust in his forgiveness and seek to become more and more like Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. May we not be like those that we find in Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Hymn number 753. Turn with me there in your hymn book. I'm not going to ever sing to you, so that's not something you have to worry about. If we ever wanted to clear a building, just get Pastor Gary to sing. Jesus is coming again. You know, this is a good thing. It's something to be happy about. We just need to be ready. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past. Crowns at his feet we will cast, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon. Maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be when Jesus is coming again. How will we respond when Jesus Christ comes back? We will submit to him as King. We will worship him as Lord. And number three, we will glorify him forever. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, the Christian life is not about us, really. I know that we tend to think that it is, because we're all kind of selfish, if you want to get right down to it. Christian life really is not about us. It's wonderful that he saved us. It's wonderful that he's given us eternal life. It's wonderful that he's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's wonderful that we have eternal security. It's wonderful that we're going to be in heaven forever. But really, that's secondary. Because the ultimate purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God. Everything ultimately glorifies God. So the third response we will have at the end of Christ, at the return of Christ, is that we will be there to glorify him. The exaltation of Jesus, the primary purpose of that is to glorify the Father. Everything that has been made, all that occurs in reality, is done according to God's will and for his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, God works out all things after the counsel of his own will. We don't always understand that, because I look at what's going on right now over in the Ukraine, and I don't think that's a good thing. God is allowing that, okay? But that's not a good thing. But that's all happening according to God's will. And there are a lot of things we don't really understand that do happen that really aren't very good, but God has allowed these things to happen. And the Bible says he even creates some things to happen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God has sovereignly chosen to save some through repentance and personal faith in Christ. He has sovereignly chosen to allow others to go the way their sin natures would naturally take them, and to receive eternal judgment as a result. All of this is done ultimately for his glory. God is glorified by the salvation of souls. His mercy and his love and his grace is magnified. By the same token, he is also glorified by the judgment of those who reject him. He is glorified in that his eternal judgment against sin and his holiness is exalted. Jerry Bridges says this, "God's sovereignty is exercised primarily for his glory. But because you and I are in Christ Jesus, his glory and our good are linked together. Because we are united with Christ, whatever is for his glory is also for our good. And whatever is for our good is also for his glory." So we think about this from a Christian perspective. Everything that happens to us is for God's glory and for our good. And that includes our salvation, obviously. John chapter 17. Turn there for just a moment, if you would, please. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Talking there about the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eye to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to whom all you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you in the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know, God is a God of glory, amen? His Son is also to be glorified by God the Father, and by his own actions and by his own sacrifice on the cross, he glorifies the Father. We read in John chapter 16 that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ and to also glorify Christ. So God is a God of glory. This includes all members of the Trinity. He is also a good God. We have been created, we exist, we have been saved for what? For the glory of God. The person and work of Christ exists for our good and for God's glory. Our salvation is wonderful as far as we're concerned, but ultimately, even more importantly, it reflects the glory of God. There will be a day when we, along with all created intelligences, again, we're not including squirrels with that, will see him. We will behold him, and we will look upon him when he returns. We will submit to him as king. We will worship him as Lord, and in the process, we will glorify him for all that he is and all that he has done. So what do we do now? Let's glorify him in our current lives. Think about our lives. Are we glorifying Christ with our thoughts, with our attitudes, with our behaviors, with our priorities? There's a lot there to think about. But God will help us as we come to him in repentance, and he will allow us to live a life that glorifies him and his Son, Jesus Christ. Somebody by the name of J.A. Alexander, and I'm told by Greg this is a Scottish theologian, has written the following. It says, "There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die is as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye, nor pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirit light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed? beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost. How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where does the confines, and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart. While it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. So what's the point there? Christ is coming back. Don't harden your hearts. Be ready for him. Let's be sure we're ready to see him, whether through death or upon his return. Let us also humble ourselves that he may exalt us in due time, just like he did his son, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to think about the coming back of your son, Jesus Christ. We know it's going to happen. We believe it. Sometimes we have a little trouble grasping it. The people back in prior to Christ's first coming may also have had trouble grasping the fact that he was actually going to come. Those people that in the Old Testament that had the Old Testament prophecies, they believed it, they knew it, but somehow they couldn't comprehend it. It's the same way with us. We do not comprehend the second coming of Christ. But Lord, we believe it. Help it to become more of a reality in our lives, that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think would be of such a nature that we would not be ashamed of doing it when Christ returns. We thank you that you're a good and patient God, that you love us, and that you are working in our hearts even now. And we do pray, if there be anyone here today that has not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would be working to change their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.